Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. This is God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. No doubt you've heard this series of words, these three Latin words that make up this pretty charged phrase in our culture right now: quid pro quo. I'm not going to give you a political commentary, so don't worry, you can rest easy. But quid pro quo, we don't use that one very often in our conversational language, unless, of course, you are a good Latinist. You might use a phrase like quid pro quo. Did anybody have to Google what that meant when the charges were leveled against our current president? I'm sure that some of us did, present company included. Quid pro quo. Well, quid pro quo is a Latin phrase that means something for something. Something for something. It's very simple. It's a favor granted for the performance of a desired action. I do this thing for you, and you give me what I desire in return. You could call it bartering or trading. And it is this quid pro quo type of attitude in the scribes and Pharisees that Jesus begins confronting here in Matthew chapter 6. Because the scribes and Pharisees were providing many elaborate, showy, and public displays of mercy. And yet there was always a catch. There was always some quid pro quo. I do this deed, and their expectation, what they wanted to receive in return, was praise. That's what they were really after. I give alms, I fast, I pray, and then I expect you to give me an attaboy. Quid pro quo righteousness. But this is not at all the type of righteousness that Jesus has been calling his disciples to. You remember in chapter 5 where he says in verse 20, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 20 in chapter 5 was the head verse of a larger section, because he thereafter begins to critique the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, saying that, you've heard it said, but I say to you. And now here in chapter 6, Jesus is going beyond their speech and he's honing in more on their actions. In other words, we can summarize chapter 5 as saying, you've heard it said, but I say to you. Jesus' six antitheses. Chapter 6 is, you've seen it done, but I say to you, go and do this. Because the scribes and Pharisees, we know, are doing it from a motivation. That's at the very root of these verses, is the question of motivation. Why are you doing what you're doing? Jesus doesn't critique the deeds of mercy themselves. He critiques the attitude that motivates and inspires these. And then, as verse 20 of chapter 5 was sort of a head verse, a theme verse, and then the rest of chapter 5 followed thereafter, verse 1 of chapter 6 is the head verse. And then up until verse 18 of this chapter, you have three examples of what it means to do your deeds before others in order to receive praise. And Jesus uses giving of alms, praying, and fasting. Those are his three examples. You've seen it done, but I say, do this instead. And what I want to convince you from these four verses this morning is this: that the motive and manner of the Christian's work matters. The motive and the manner of the Christian's work matters. Now, verse 1 and 2, you have what's called a prohibition. Prohibition. Jesus says, you've seen it done this way, don't do it this way. He tells us what not to do in verses 1 and 2, and then in verses 3 through 4, he gives us a prescription. Go and do this. So verses 1 through 2, the prohibition, don't behave in this manner, and then the prescription in verses 3 through 4, go and work in this manner. So under this first heading of prohibition, you see again that Jesus is honing in on motivation. That's at the center of these verses. What is the motivation of the scribes and Pharisees? Look at your Bibles, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. That's the purpose clause, in order that. The word here, you might say, well, in order to be seen by other people, what's so wrong with that? Well, by itself, you could just say that other people see that it has, it's just sort of this, they observe it. But the verb itself is theaomai, which means more than just the mere act of seeing. It means marveling at. Theaomai, that's actually where the root of which is where we get our word theater. Why do you go to the theater? You don't go just to observe something. You go in order to be arrested by the actors, to see what they're doing, and to just be drawn into their attractive display of whatever it is that they're acting out. So in order to be marveled at or gawked at, they're showing off. And if this word here, you know, if it's ambiguous, you say, well, say, show me that it means something more than just the act of seeing. Look what is said in verse 2. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and streets, that they may be praised by others. So that praise supplies the definition of the manner of seeing in verse 1. They're wanting to be seen in order to be praised. They want the approval of man. It's what they feed off of. It's what they want. Now, what is Jesus not saying in verse 1? It's important to know what he's not saying. In addition to what he is, he is not saying that once a work becomes public, it ceases to be good. Because some works need to be public, don't they? Some works do need to be public. Nor is Jesus saying that everyone who performs a public work is doing so from a sinful, self-serving motivation. Christ is only warning that the motivation for these public works must not be self-serving. So he's not dissuading from doing public works, only critiquing the motivation for which you do them. Do good, to do even good works from such a motivation, Jesus says, is hypocritical. Look at verse 2. Sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. Isn't that interesting? It seems that Jesus has the theater on the mind because he says, in order to be seen by others, theaomai, where we get our word theater. And here, you remember what a hypocrite is. A hypocrite is a Greek actor. He's one person who wears a mask when behind the mask he's an entirely different person. And this is what he says is really behind the motivation of the scribes and Pharisees. They do deeds of service to serve self. You see the hypocrisy there, that a deed of mercy should be done for the benefit of the other person, but really it's done for their own benefit, to scratch their own itch for praise. They're making a show of religion, heroes of the play of false religion that they are directing themselves. So this is their motivation. They want approval from men. And you see that that motivation influences the manner in which they perform their works. They do it as publicly as possible. They literally toot their own horns. Verse 2, when you give to the needy, which is itself a fine thing, sound no trumpet before you. Now, some commentators, they try to demonstrate that there was actually a blowing of trumpets in the ancient world. We can't know that for certain. And yet, this idea, this instrument, is symbolic. It's an image of trying to be as loud and as public as possible. You don't blow into a trumpet not to be heard, right? You blow into a trumpet in order to be heard. And where do they want to be heard? So we know that the manner is that they're trying to demand attention. But where is it that they're demanding this attention? Everywhere, in the sacred and in the secular sphere. Where does he say? He says in the synagogues and in the streets. This is where the homeless would have likely have been congregating, where they would have lived because they didn't have a place to lay their heads. So they want to be as public as possible. And we know that this is consistent with their character. Jesus critiques this same idea in Mark chapter 14. He says, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, and like greetings in the marketplace, and have the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. And then, after this in Mark 14, he talks about those scribes and Pharisees who had given large sums into the treasury, and they're just sitting back watching this poor little old widow put in two copper coins. What's Jesus doing? He's not critiquing the act of giving a large sum of money. If you have large sums of money, you should be giving large sums of money. What he's critiquing is why they're doing it. Because he is exposing their character. They wear long robes, greetings in marketplaces. Pretense is what causes them to make long prayers. Try to be as public as possible. So there's motivation, the manner demands attention, and then you see that it results in this consequence. They've already received their reward. That's it. Verse 1, then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And then verse 2, truly I say to you, they have received their reward. You do receive a reward. The question is, who do you receive it from? Now, there's a reason they call it 15 minutes of fame. There's a reason they call it that, because it never lasts. You try to hold on to it. You try to just drink in that moment, and as soon as you do so, it's just gone. Trying to grasp the wind. What does the Bible say about man? It says that man is like grass and his days are few. Even fewer are his praises. You can't bank on people's acceptance because you see how people can turn on you. You've experienced it, or popular figures. It doesn't matter what it is, whether you're a pop star or whether you're a professional athlete. People forget. The praise is here today, it's gone tomorrow. You can't bank on these. It's just like that polished lemon that you see in the used car lot. It looks really nice, but it will not get you far, the praise of men. No, it's very attractive, very appealing, and yet that is a reward that pales in comparison to the greater reward that God gives his people. So again, just to rivet this point in your mind, public deeds of mercy are not in themselves bad. Isn't it true? You have probably favorite preachers, theologians. I love Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I love the Puritans. And are we to understand that these men, because they had great public ministries, that they've received their rewards among men, that all the praise of men that they garnered in their day and in ours, that's all they have, and they have no eternal reward for it? That's not what we're saying. That is not what we're saying. Rather, what we're saying is this. Notoriety and appreciation from men may be a consequence of a sincere work offered for God, but that cannot be the cause of your working for God. I'll say that one more time. Notoriety or appreciation from men may be, and often is, a consequence of your doing a work for the glory of God, but if that is the cause of your doing the work, then you have received the reward already. So this is the prohibition, verses 1 through 2. Don't work with this motivation in your heart, this craving for praise. Don't work in this manner, in this obnoxious public, tooting your own horn sort of fashion, because the consequence is that that's all that you'll get. But now Jesus comes to the prescription. He's told us what not to do, and now he tells us what to do. And what ought to be the motivation? The same three subheadings, motivation, manner, and consequence. What is the Christian's motivation for doing good works? The glory of his God. You remember in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, he says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that, motivation, they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You are to shine as lights in the world. If God gives you an opportunity for a public work, you don't do it for your own glory, but so that others might see and glorify your God who is in heaven. Jesus isn't down on public works, only public works that are done for your own sake. The work can be public so long as the motivation is proper. You know what our shorter catechism is. Question number one, what is man's chief end? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Therefore, if that's the chief end of all of man's life, what is the chief end of every one of his individual works? It's the glory of God. The glory of God. Know this, there is no such thing as a motivationless work. We don't think about our motivations very much. They often run in the background. But know this, there is no such thing as a motivationless work. Your motivation is one of two: God's glory or your own glory. Which will it be? In everything that you do, it is either God's glory or your own glory. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 16. It's one of my favorite chapters in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Section 7 reads, "Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands, like giving of alms, prayer, fasting. The Pharisees were doing the right thing, and yet the Westminster Divines say it's sinful." So they say, even though it may be things which God commands and of good use both to themselves and to others, it's good to receive alms, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor done in a right manner according to the word of God, nor to a right end the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God. I can't remember the Puritan who said it. They're called splendid sins. Splendid sins. They're good in that they do good to others, that intrinsically the deed itself is good, but because it's not motivated by glory to God, it's thereby sinful. So application. You have to ask yourself this fundamental question, because there's this wrestling match for glory has been going on all the way back to the garden. When Satan tried to tempt Eve, what did he say? Oh, you'll be like God. You eat this tree, you eat this fruit, you'll be like God. You'll have God's glory, you'll have his knowledge and all the glory that belongs to him, but it didn't belong to her. And isn't this the case that we're glory thieves, that we want what God has? So if you struggle with this, and certainly we all do, we have to ask ourselves this fundamental question and ask ourselves it often: who is worthy of glory? Think about worthiness. Who is worthy of glory? Is it you or God? You need to die to self-interest. And here's a good way to test whether your motivation is wholesome and whether you actually have this prescribed motivation that God gives, the glory of God. Notice this trend. Think of a X and Y axis graphs for you math folks. The red line is the praise of men. And if you run on the praise and the congratulations of men, then the blue line will follow to suit, won't it? The more praise you receive from men, the more you will do good works. And yet, when the praise from men goes down, what happens to the other line? It goes down. It's proportional. The Christian, even if that line were to plummet, the line for doing good works for God just increases all the more. Think of it this way. Do you remember the Energizer Bunny commercials? Right? The cool pink bunny with the sunglasses, and he has that high school drum, and he just keeps going and going and going. Why? Because he's running on Energizer batteries. And the whole shtick is that if you have Energizer batteries, they'll last forever, and you'll keep going and going and going. Picture the proud man who's running on man's glory. Picture those batteries being the praise of men. You take the batteries out, the bunny stops drumming. But for the Christian, for the one who's rightly motivated, who is energized by a higher motivation, you can take the batteries of men's praise away, and the Christian will keep going and going and going, working and working and working, because that has never been what he's been running on. That's never been his motivation, because he loves the Lord, his God, and wants to glorify him in his deeds. Amen. What do you run on? Ask yourself the question. Seek out works wherein you take out the batteries of men's praise, and then look at your trajectory. Do you trend upward or downward? When men aren't praising you, are you still working, or do your work fall off? Test your motivation, because here's the deal. The manner in which you work is a window into your motivation. The manner in which you work is a window into your motivation. If you only like to do the works that garner praise, and you have no business, no time for those secret, thankless, unobtrusive works, then you have a problem at your motivation. So we need to test ourselves. But Christ is so glorified, and he is glorified in the Christian who keeps going and going and going, working and working and working for his glory. But you see, how do we do that? How do we glorify God? One of the things that I think as Reformed folks, we can afford to do better is talking about Jesus like he's a person. Glorifying the Lord Jesus, not like he's an abstract idea or that he's sort of this ethical system to which we all sign off, but rather that he's a person. Think of Mother's Day. On Mother's Day, do you just celebrate the idea of mothers, or do you celebrate your mother as a person? You celebrate your mother as a person. You love her. And you tell her that you love her, and you make much of her to other people. They say, hey, how's your Mother's Day going? My mother's great. She raised me in this manner. I love her. We need to talk about Jesus in that same way, because sometimes I think we're tempted to rob God of his glory because we've depersonalized Jesus. That we've made it an idea rather than a person, rather than one who's worked righteousness and who is working in and through us. You want to know how to deflect glory away from yourself? Point them to Christ and the person of Christ. What is it the Apostle Paul said? That as God is working out our salvation, who is it that's working in us both to will and to do his good pleasure? It's God himself. He says, far be it from me to boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus. We need to start talking about Jesus like he's a person, because he is, and he's the one in whom we must glory. Therefore, my beloved, this is what Paul says to the Philippians. He's absent from them, but it's the same idea. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We don't do our deeds before men, because even if men don't see our deeds, God glorifies, God loves your deeds done to him in secret. And you see that because we know this is the case, because we know that God sees our deeds in secret, therefore, the manner in which we do our deeds can be done secretly. Look at verse 3. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right is doing. Now, that's an interesting figure, because the left hand and right hand both belong to us. It's the polar opposite. It's the opposite image of the trumpet. That's what Jesus is getting after. It's this. We do our deeds to be seen before other people. That's why we blow the trumpet. But Jesus is saying, on the opposite end, do deeds so that even you don't recognize them. Do deeds so that you don't even give yourself applause. And you walk away and saying, what a great person I am for having volunteered at the soup kitchen this weekend. What a righteous person that I am that I paid all my taxes. What a good person I am that I had this person over. I gave this much money to this charity. Don't let your right hand know what your left is doing. Don't you even take notice to your good works. One biblical writer made a very interesting point in Matthew 25, where Jesus is coming and saying, to those of you who clothed me when I was naked, you fed me when I was hungry, you gave me shelter when I was homeless, they said, Lord, when did we do that? That's a self-forgetful Christian. That's a good thing, because they weren't fixating upon, wow, I clothed this person today, I paid for this person's meal, I did all these things. No, they were just so disinterested in themselves. Their right hand didn't know what their left was doing. That's the manner that characterizes the Christian. We work not for the praise and applause of others, and nor for our own. Give in such a manner that you glorify God in this way. So, verse 3, manner. But then verse 4, the consequence. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. He'll reward you. Now, this is a wonderful, again, promise. And you see that this whole notion, there's a lot of symmetry in these verses. With each example of the giving of alms, the Lord's Prayer, and fasting, you do see that there is this repetition. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. We can't seem to get away from rewards lately, can we? No, because Jesus is trying again to motivate our obedience. Now, what is our highest motivation? God's glory. And yet we're much encouraged that even when we give secretly and even when we don't receive praise from other people, we know that God sees all things because of his character, the character of the rewarder. So the consequence is your Father who sees in secret will reward you. You have to meditate for a minute on the character of the rewarder. How does the Bible describe him? As a father. As a father. He's not this boss who's just trying to look for ways to cut numbers or trying to just get away with having you do as much work as possible with as little return. Fathers, do you love to give good gifts to your children? Amen. Do you love to reward their obedience? Do you not love to just shower them with undeserved gifts and blessings? So too does your Father. No, your good works don't merit God's gifts. But he's pleased, and he loves to give them. He loves to shower and give good gifts to his children. But you also see that not only does the text describe the rewarder as a father, but he's one who sees in secret, and he'll reward you. I think that this is one of the reasons, perhaps, why we're so unmotivated to do good works and thankless good works, because we think that there's no point. But remember, God sees in secret. As a preacher, yeah, I have to confess that sometimes you think, well, I will never have a ministry like Martin Lloyd-Jones or Charles Haddon Spurgeon or all of these great men, all these Puritans that I adore so much. And you think that God is only going to reward the obedience of people who are home run hitters. And here I am just bunting. Here I am just a boy preacher, and God has not gifted me in those same ways. And I just lament. And it completely saps away your motivation. But God sees in secret. He sees and rewards even those lisping prayers that you offer, even your fasting, even the small amounts of money that you might give for the sake of the poor. God sees it and he rewards it. He's not just concerned with heavy hitters. He loves you, Christian. He loves your work. No matter how small you may feel, God sees it. Doesn't that motivate you to obey in those secret ways? Doesn't that motivate you to stop bemoaning the fact that you can't have the bright lights, but that even in those secret ways you can serve the Lord? And that he delights in it? It should. That's what he's trying to do here. That the secret things are not insignificant things. They're meaningful. They might not be meaningful to the world out there that's obsessed with the big, bright, and beautiful, but they're meaningful to your God. He's your Father. He loves them. Amen. Now, the reward. What's the character of this reward? You say, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When will he reward you? We have to get into a question of chronology. Are we only talking about eternal rewards, or are we talking about temporal rewards? We want to avoid the idea that there's something wrong with the God giving temporal rewards to people that bless him. Again, the praise of those men. I have their books on my shelf. There's something about that these men have received rewards, that they have received praise from men to a degree, and yet God's blessed their ministries. There's nothing wrong with saying that God does reward now and in time your deeds of obedience. Again, that's a secondary motivation. God's glory is your highest motivation. But God does bless us now. This is not health, wealth, and prosperity. This is the Bible. God does bless us. You remember what he said to his disciples? He said to them as they were wondering, we've left father and mother, sister, brother. We've left everything for you. What does Jesus say? He says that all those who have left father and mother, house, land, they'll receive 100-fold in this time what they had lost. Prompts a question. The disciples didn't get 100 houses thereafter. What's being talked about here? Matthew Henry puts it so well. Suffering Christians shall have 100-fold in the comforts of the Spirit, sweetening their creature comforts. It's not always that the Lord's going to give you more, but that you'll be more content with what you have. That God will give you the grace of contentment. That you won't be sitting around wondering, when's God going to give me more and more and more? This insatiable desire for more. God's going to bless you and you'll delight in what he gives you. You'll just praise him more. Isn't it true that when you became a Christian, perhaps you struggle with greed, perhaps you struggle with discontentment? Isn't it amazing that the Lord has so changed your heart that you say, Lord, thank you for all these things I've never been thankful for before? Yes, it is. God does reward us. And through his Spirit, he strengthens us. He doesn't just promise rewards down the line when we all breathe our last and go home to Jesus, leaving us to limp along in the process. No, he girds us with strength. He gives us his Holy Spirit, the greatest gift that you could ever receive. He has rewarded your obedience. You just need to see it. But then additionally, this, because we receive present rewards, it doesn't mean that we don't receive eternal rewards. The Bible talks about this a bunch, doesn't it? What was it not for the joy that was set before him that Jesus endured the cross? Yes, it was. Jesus was longing to be back into the presence of his heavenly Father to share in the glory that he once had before the beginning of the world. Was it the Apostle Paul said? He says that there is laid up for me in heaven a crown of righteousness for the winner of souls. Hebrews chapter 11. What is it that all of those saints of old, the hall of faith, what were they looking for? What was it that Abraham was looking for? For a city with foundations whose builder was God. There are eternal rewards. So as I close, you have to ask again. We've asked the fundamental question earlier. Who is worthy of glory, me or God? Now you have to ask yourself the second fundamental question. What is of greater significance, the praise of men or the praise of my God? That he'll glory in you, and that when he sees you in that last day, he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. For whose good pleasure are you working? Why do you do what you do? Have it be for God. Have it be for God, for his lasting treasures will never run out. Man is as dust, and his praise is even more meaningless, and yet God blesses his obedient people. Final application. We need to, as the Apostle Paul says, have a heavenly mindedness about our life. Think not on things here below, but think on things that are above, wherein your life is hidden with Christ in God. That is the antidote to this craving for praise. Thinking that all the praise of men is going to scratch this itch that we have. It won't. You need to be heavenly minded, Christian. You need to remember that this is not your place, your final destination where you're going to find true satisfaction. Your satisfaction is with Christ and in God. What's of greater significance, the temporal and temporary or the eternal? Who are we compared to God? Terribly unworthy. God is worthy of our praise. And what's of greater significance, the praise of men or the approval of our God? God's approval. Christian, the manner and the motivation for your work matters. I hope that you've seen that. Jesus says that you ought to work with this singular eye to the glory of your God, that you would forget yourself. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said, the spirit of self-forgetfulness, it's not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less and thinking of Christ more. Think of a beacon. What does a beacon, what does a lighthouse on the edge of the sea, why does it shine? In order to guide the ships towards the seashore, not to attract attention to itself, but to show you the way. And so you too shine as a light in the world so that they may glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's your motivation. The manner in which you do that, it'll vary. But as far as it is by you, keep it secret. Keep it secret. And the consequence, Jesus has told us, is far greater than what it deserves. That God rewards us. He is our reward. He is our delight. He loves you. He loves all of your small works, even the ones that are done in secret, even the ones that you think don't matter. They matter to God. Keep working. God sees. Amen. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word not only tells us what not to do, but shows us how to do what we ought to do. For Father, by ourselves, we would not even have the slightest clue what obedience looks like. And yet here you tell us that it is not flashy, doesn't get attention, it's not impressive, but you've never been impressed with such things. You're the God of the copper coin. You're the God who blesses those and heals those who are sick, who come to you asking to be full. So God, would you work in our lives? Would you change our very motivations in order that our manners of working would be changed and that we would work for this one sole aim, for the glory of our God, the glory of our Christ, who is with us. In Jesus' name, amen.